Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 8. I mean, there is no Ephesians 8. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. I need some sleep. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, Ephesians, page 978 in your Bible. Two things I want to say before we read the scripture. First, do not miss the opportunity that we have coming to us at the end of this month with the Praying Life Conference. I have read the book, and I've also sat under Paul Miller's teaching on prayer, and it is the best teaching I've ever received on prayer. And so please, it's such a privilege that we have Paul coming, and so please sign up. And notice, I don't say that about everything. It's not that all the things aren't great, but this is really great. So, like, don't miss this opportunity to really learn about what the Christian life is in prayer. You could really sum up the Christian life in a lot of ways as being a life of prayer. The second thing is, before I read the passage, I want to tell you that this sermon is about sexual sin. And it's about sexual immorality and all the connections to that. And so I debated, and I kind of went back and forth, how do I do this week? How can we be explicit? And I just want to give parents of young children a heads up that during the prayer, if you haven't talked to your children about some of these things, I feel like that's your primary responsibility. And so I want to be as frank as I possibly can this morning, at the same time respect your role as parents. So during the prayer, if you would like to, take your children to children's church, and then you come back. Okay, you don't get to leave either. And if you're an adult, you don't get to leave either. We've locked the doors. No, it's a joke. But I just want to give parents, I want to respect parents because I'm a parent, and I want to be sensitive to those things. And but I want us to be frank about our discussion this morning about sexual sin. So during the prayer time, you can exit. Let's look now at Scripture, God's Word, verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The grass withers, the flower fades. Preachers come and preachers go, but the word of God and his gospel stands forever. The Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and ask that you would give us light by the Holy Spirit, that we could see into our hearts. There could be a real brokenness, an honesty, a humility in this service as we receive your word. In a room this size, there is so much guilt and shame. So much guilt and shame over sexual sin. Lord Jesus, would you show yourself to be the lover of our souls, our Prince of Peace, who could come into those dark places, maybe of real guilt and shame, and shine your light of truth, and then love us right where we are, forgive us, and then enable us to live as children of light. I pray that you would bless us to that end. We need you desperately to do it. So I come to you as a weak vessel and ask that you would minister to all of us by your word and your truth. Thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. St. Augustine, in his book, City of God, summed it up this way. He said, there are two cities. There really are just two cities in reality. And they're formed by two loves. There is the city of man, which has been formed by the love of self and the desires of self. And then there's the city of God, which has been formed by the love of God. They are two radically different cities. They exist at the same time. The city of God is not dependent upon the city of man. In fact, sometimes when the city of man is at its weakest or most dangerous, the city of God is shined brightest. We've seen that in the early days of the church in the Roman Empire. But they're two very different cities. And Paul has said in this book that those who are in Christ, Christians, are people who are radically different now than who they were. They were darkness. They were, Ephesians 2 tells us, children of wrath. But God in His grace has raised us up with Christ. He has placed us in the city of God. He has brought us into His family. We are eternally His by the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the first three and a half chapters of the book of Ephesians are about. Who you are in Christ. And now he says, now live like you belong to the city of God. Our values should be shaped by the kingdom of God, not shaped by the kingdom of this world. And nowhere do we see this application clearer than in the area of sexuality. God created sex for husband and wife. It is not dirty to God. It's a gift that God gives a married couple. And out of this beautiful thing that God has created, this intimate thing, life springs from this. It's profound. It's powerful. In the city of man, sex is for self and for the gratification of self. People become objects. We will do anything to use people. That's where we are. So this morning, we come to this passage. It's one of the benefits and one of the challenges of preaching through books of the Bible rather than just cherry-picking passages. Because if I were cherry-picking passages, I wouldn't pick this one. Whoops, forgot to preach on sex. I wouldn't. So you preach through the Scriptures, and here we are, and God has a word to say to us. 3 points. First, we have to break the silence. We have to break the silence about sexual sin in the church. We have to break the silence. Be honest about it. The way the Bible does. Second, we have to understand what the real problem is. The real problem is not sex. That is a symptom of the real problem. So we have to, first, break the silence. We have to understand, second, what the real problem is. And three, we have to understand how we are to live as God's children in terms of sexuality. How do we fight these things? How do we put off the old and put on the new? So we break the silence. We understand the real problem. So what? How do we live? Let's look at our first point. We have to break the silence. Keep your Bibles open and look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Remember, city of God, as is proper among the saints. And the saints aren't a second class of Christian. They're not some or first class of Christian or some ultra Christian. That's wrong. Totally wrong. It's unbiblical. Saints are Christians. Literally, that's the way the Bible talks about. Saints are Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Because you are sanctified, you're set apart for God. You're holy in God's sight because of Jesus. It is not proper. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So when we talk about breaking the silence, we have to be as blunt and as frank about sexuality as the Bible is. And we're not. The New Testament world, the first century, especially in Ephesus, was a world of profound obsession with sex. The city of man's view of sex. The temple of Diana, or in, the Greek goddess Artemis, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. This figure that dwarfed the city, everything was built around looking at this great temple, Diana. She was the fertility goddess, Diana was. And so it was natural in their eyes and normal for generations, for centuries, to have sexual sin, to literally have orgies in worship. That's what it meant to worship her. So it was part of their culture. It was something that everybody did. That's the church that was planted here in Ephesus. Those are the people who have been shaped. Their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers thought this was normal because the city of man is upside down and the city of God is right side up in terms of sexuality. But when you're upside down, right side up looks upside down. Is that confusing? In other words, the world that he's writing to, he is showing a radically different sexual ethic. Radically different. And it's just as radical today. What we think is normal, what our culture says is normal and natural, is not, according to Scripture. And so we find places like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. They will not inherit the kingdom of God." Colossians 3, 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Almost identical to our passage today we find in Colossians 3. And so what Paul and the other writers of the New Testament do is they use language to give the whole spectrum of sexual brokenness. And a word that is most commonly used is the word porneia. It's the word used here in Ephesians chapter 5. Porneia is the broad term for all sexual immorality. The Greek word means fornication. It means prostitution. It means to engage in illicit sex. And when it talks about impurity, it talks about the state of moral impurity related to sexual brokenness. So here's the point. There's a really big net that's thrown out here in the New Testament. All mental, emotional, private, secret, acting out sexually, whether it's by yourself or with someone else, outside the confines of marriage, in the Bible, it is sin, and it deserves God's judgment. Did I hit everybody? I think I did, including myself. In fact, these two terms, porneia and impurity, would also include the sin that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. It would include the sexual sin of homosexuality. What a hot topic. The Bible clearly calls this sin. And so why do we, as believers, also call this sin? It's because the Bible calls it sin. Not because we want to call it sin, but because the Bible considers it the same kind of sexual brokenness that a man has lust in his heart or a woman has lust in her heart, she commits adultery. Whether he or she acts on it or not, it's included in the whole spectrum of sexual brokenness. So the Bible calls it sin, and we are not allowed to tamper with the Scriptures. As one preacher said, the Scriptures are to tamper with us. But let me say this, because it's so relevant today. There's no family, maybe no person in here that has not struggled with same, what families have been touched by, same-sex attraction. They've felt like modern-day lepers in America. when it comes to the church. Shame on us. Because we are maybe disgusted by that, we have shown such unloving attitude towards those who are struggling with that sin. We have thrown people deeper into it. So we can err on two sides. We can either say it's not sin, which is, as Steve Brown said, burning a bridge to forgiveness. To say it's not sin, when the Bible calls something sin, then you're burning the bridge of the gospel. When the Bible says it, you have to say it. Whether or not we like it, whether or not we're okay with it, we have to sit underneath the Word of God. We have to call it sin. And if it's sin, it can be forgiven. If you don't call it sin, it can be forgiven. They don't have anything to repent of. We can fall off on the other side, which I think we're even more guilty of sometimes, is that we will look at the speck in our brother's eye and not take the log out of our own. Something like pornography, which is just as rampant in the church as it is outside the church. How accessible it is. It's every day there is some new technology that makes pornography easier to get. And so are we all sitting in here today acting like we're not vulnerable to it? But I want you to notice something. When we break the silence about pornography, about homosexuality, about all forms of sexual sin, then we also get to see Jesus, who spent so much of His ministry with the sexually broken. Do you notice that? Of all the things that could have been written about Jesus Christ, John says there's so many things written about Jesus Christ that all the libraries in the world could not contain them. That's how much. We're just getting a sampling in those four Gospels about things that Jesus did. But you know what? It's recorded in all four Gospels is Jesus' love for the people who have blown it sexually. Because they become objects of shame within themselves. And Jesus, His Gospel went to the very core of darkness and need. And so we see Him in John chapter 8. With a woman who was caught in adultery. Folks, we don't understand that war first century world, but I want you to imagine, it was like this woman was caught by the Taliban. If you were caught, she was caught in the act of adultery. These aren't accusations, the act of adultery. Brought to Jesus. And these men are ready to stone her. And what does Jesus do? The same thing Jesus is doing right now. Jesus is saying, let you who have never sinned in this way throw the first rock at this woman. And they disappeared. And Jesus looked at this woman. Can you imagine the shame, the fear that this rabbi would take her in her hands? And this just doesn't happen. These people were stoned to death. Jesus looks at her and says, leave your sin. He doesn't say, it's okay, it's not sin, don't worry about it, it's all good, don't worry about it. He says, leave your sin, run from your sin, run from your sin. He embraces her, He loves her right where He is, and He calls her to leave this sin, to leave it, to turn from it. And that's why Jesus Christ had such a powerful effect on people that were objects of brokenness sexually. Prostitutes were some of His followers. Ex-prostitutes. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having a meal with a Pharisee, and a prostitute comes in and she begins to cry at Jesus' feet and to wash His feet with her tears and her hair, because she obviously heard this gospel that someone who is a throwaway person, a worthless person that had no hope that she could be a child of God, that Jesus loved her in this dark place, in this sexual brokenness, this prostitute. She breaks this jar of ointment, this expensive ointment. She pours it on her feet, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. Martin Luther calls that woman's tears, I love this phrase, he calls it heart water. Because folks, the shame and fear and isolation that is associated with sexual sin is the darkest corner a human can be in. And when we break the silence, we call sin what it is, we don't gloss over it, people come out of hiding and they meet the Lord Jesus and they experience forgiveness. That's something they feel like they could never be forgiven of. They've been sinned against and they've sinned so many times and they failed and they failed and they failed. And so what happens is the picture of worship that Jesus Himself commends is that we have heart water for Him. We don't preach a gospel against sexual sin so we can just condemn the culture. That's a scary place to be. We preach it so that we ourselves may be freed to walk in a newness of life because we're new creatures, that we can be honest, we can be open people. Your sin may be great. Today, your sin, there may be decades. You just live in isolation. You're living a double life. That today, what is being said is you break the silence about sin and you come to Jesus. You call it what it is and you come to Jesus and you find that Jesus is the same Jesus that loved the woman in John 8 and in Luke chapter 7. He hasn't changed. Break the silence. Here's our second point. We have to understand the real problem. What the real problem is. It may shock you to hear me say this, but sexual sin is not the problem. It's a symptom. That's not the problem. That's part of our problems. We're trying to manage symptoms. The problem, he tells us there in verse 3, is covetousness. The breaking of the 10th commandment. And in verse 7, he says that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous is an idolater. That those people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ because they have rejected Christ. They have rejected God for their own gods. And we see this all throughout Scripture, especially in Jeremiah chapter 2. You maybe heard this passage before. Jeremiah 2 verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves. Cisterns that can hold no water. He said they've left me and they have looked at the creation and they have tried to satisfy the desires of their heart. That's verse 13 of Jeremiah 2. But most of us are not familiar with verse 20 of Jeremiah 2. Buckle up. Listen to this. Here's the real problem. On every high hill and under every green tree, that is, that's where they worshiped idols, you have bowed down like a whore. The human heart is a whore. That's what God says. The problem is that our heart is not just a God-shaped void. You see, we have this God, we've heard God-shaped void. We want God to, that's not what it is. It's a lusting, longing center of our being that longs to be satisfied, but is blind and has rejected the Creator and looks at the creation. And we abuse the creation and we turn it into gods. That is why humanity is under the wrath of God, is because we have rejected the Creator and we have worshiped the creation. And so it may not be sex. It may not be a sexual distortion that you're worshiping to try to fill your life up. It may be food. It may be pleasure. It may be comfort. It may be power. It may be relationships. It may be fun. It may be a house. It could be anything. It's anything in the creation that our adulterous hearts want to fill. That's what God says about our hearts. And so sexual immorality is just a fruit of a heart that is not satisfied with God. Why is that important for us to understand? Because the city of man, folks, the city of man is defined by the desires of an adulterous heart. They're defined by self. They're defined by greed. And so we try to manage symptoms, and we don't understand what the real problem is. So maybe what God is doing with you today, with me today, is He's actually going to the core of the problem, to the source of the problem. And He's showing this underneath this source that we're trying to meet our desires on our own terms. And here's what happens. When we try to do that, we just get in a bigger, bigger mess. It never works. Pornography only leads to more pornography. Adultery only leads to more adultery and to more shame. And the cycle continues downward and downward. And you see Jesus coming to people and He says, I've come to bring liberty to those who are captives. And so the connection is the heart. And so that's why He talks about language here. That's why Paul talks about language, because he's talking about the heart is the problem. A heart unreconciled to God. To understand our hearts are unsatisfied with God. So he says, so your heart is connected to your mouth. And when you speak out of a heart that is full of lust. That's why he says, let no crude joking. In other words, our jokes about sex, our jokes about people's bodies, our cruel, foolish joke, all that stuff like that. He says, it's out of place for someone in the city of God. That's the old man. The new man is to give thanksgiving. But the old man is full of lust. And so the reason we make jokes is because we're full of lust. It betrays our hearts. A heart of greed. I've been here 7 years. I've been at IPC 7. You can't believe I've been here at IPC for 7 years. It's awesome. I'm not saying that like, huh. I'm saying that, oh, it's awesome. But I've lost count of how many marriages have been destroyed because of infidelity. I've just lost count. Of marriages that are cold because a husband or wife deprive each other of sex. Or they use it as a tool to manipulate. And families are scattered. Children lose their dads because their dad wanted one thing. He wanted to satisfy his own lust. And so he has irreparably hurt his son and his daughter. See, we're not just talking about some little naughty thing. Paul's not being prudish. He's not just being one of these old preachers that talk about sin, you know, hellfire and damnation, all that stuff. That's a cartoon. We're talking about the destruction of people now and forever. Jesus saw that everything was at stake, and so did the Apostle Paul. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so we hear the words of Augustine, Augustine who struggled so much with lust. He's the one that said, give me chastity, like, but not yet. And he realized as the Lord worked in his life, he had this saying, you've heard it before, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So what? Third point. So what? How do we live? First thing you have to see, there is no silver bullet. There's no silver bullet. Some of you are waiting to wake up one day and not struggle with lust. You know what that's called? Being dead. Like, I'll get married, I won't struggle with that. I'll get old, I won't struggle with that. Look, you may not stop struggling with sexual lust, but it may be a lust for power. You're never going to struggle. You're never going to stop struggling with desire of the flesh and of your heart. You're never going to stop struggling with it until you die. And so some of us have wrong expectations, and so you live in defeat. Those are wrong expectations. Those are not the expectations of the Apostle Paul. He was not a perfectionist. He was not telling people they're going to reach some place where they're going to overcome these things and not struggle. He himself, in Romans 7, 14 through 25, said he himself experiences this. It is about the struggle of faith and repentance. There is no cure for the human condition. It is a struggle, and God gives us this opportunity where He fills us with His Spirit that we work our salvation out with fear and trembling, which means we have the opportunity to be involved in this new creation that God has created in us. We're very active in it. And Paul begins, and he says this over and over again. He says, how do you struggle with it? The first thing you have to know is you have to know who you are as you struggle. When you start struggling with the things you've struggled with forever, whatever that is, you have to know who you are. You're going to feel like you're not a child of God as you struggle with sin. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Verse 7, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, you remember who you are. Do not forget your identity. That's what we say, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. You've heard preachers say that from this pulpit so many times, you've stopped listening to us. But you have to preach the gospel. You have to know who you are in Christ. You are not an idolater anymore. You are not sexually immoral. You are someone who is going to inherit the kingdom of God. You have to keep coming back to this over and over and over again. That's what it means to why do you read your Bible? You read your Bible not just to get an instruction book for crying out loud. You read your Bible to sit underneath God's word for you as He gives you your identity. You are righteous in Christ. There was one man who never sinned sexually, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And God has given you His perfect record. That in God's sight, you have the righteousness of Jesus. If you're not constantly clothing your conscience and your life with that truth and preaching that to yourself, if you are missing church, you're missing that message. And you are easy pickings. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to remember who you are. You have to keep coming back here every single week. You have to be with other Christians, and you have to be reminded of who you are. You're a child of God. You are not what you once were, and you are not what you will be, but you are a child of God. Now live as a victorious child of God. You are light. You were once darkness. That wrath of God for the Christian has been taken out upon Jesus. Jesus was judged as though He were sexually immoral. Jesus was judged as though He were an idolater. How much does God love you? Maybe some of the memories are flashing back in your own mind and your heart, and maybe the devil's bringing those things back to you right now, and he's accusing you. Yeah, maybe for Richie, maybe for the other guy, but not for you. You're too filthy. You're a lemon. There's something wrong with you. You're never going to experience forgiveness. Let me tell you what. That is not from the Holy Spirit. That is from Satan. Jesus and His Spirit, He convicts us, but He does not condemn us. And so here's the beautiful thing that I have found to be true in my own life. The most difficult struggle that many of us face, in the midst of moment by moment, day by day, putting off the old and putting on the new, and experiencing temptation and experiencing failure and all those things, do you realize that God is so kind and so precious that in the midst of our greatest brokenness, at that very place, we get to be reminded that we are His children. Just as often as we experience temptation, we get to experience our sonship. And you're refreshed. So when you fail, you go back to the cross. The other way we deal with this brokenness, we have to know who we are. The second thing that Paul tells us is you've become radically thankful people. Radically thankful people. Then interesting, the only antidote, the only way of dealing with greed and a covetous heart is radical thankfulness. Not phony thankfulness, but he says rather be thankful. Well, for what? Be thankful, first of all, that you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven, that is, guarded in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ for you. You're going to die. We're all going to get something and die. Folks, we're going to be ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to live forever and ever with Him. And then one day He's going to come and He's going to establish the city of God in all its fullness. And we will live forever and ever in the glory and in the bliss of the Lord Jesus. Everything else is gravy for a Christian. Everything that we really want, we have in Jesus. So when we have Christ, we have everything. That's what the writers of the New Testament knew. That's the center of the circle. And then you become thankful that you have a house. I have never been so thankful for heat in my whole life. It was the temperature of the moon on Monday. It was inappropriately cold. And I just found myself just in my home with the heat running, my family safe, and I'm saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. It made my heart ache for people that don't have warm homes. Do you see the connection? We become radically thankful for the little things in life, a cup of coffee, a friend, a job, laughter, as we nurse the hope of heaven. Radically thankful. Can you see? The reason you lust, the reason you covet, is because you do not think God is good and you don't think God is going to satisfy you. And the only way to repent and turn from that is to realize that God has given you Himself. Here's the third thing, and don't forget this. To walk in the light means to come out of the dark. Men, someone needs to know you. Someone needs to know who you are. They need to know your story. A mature Christian, a counselor, a pastor. I hope that in the next couple of weeks that the pastors here and some of our elders will receive a lot of phone calls about what's really going on in your life in terms of sexual brokenness. It means to come out of hiding about the struggles you have in your marriage. It means to stop being prudish or Victorian about sexuality and become biblical about sexuality, where we talk about it, we become a safe place. Or do you know what we do? Do you know what we do? If we don't talk about brokenness, we'll raise a generation of people who think that Christians don't struggle. And you know what happens when they go to college? When they start struggling, they'll think they're not Christians. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for this church. We need You. We need You. Would You just meet with us as we really are, not as we want to be, but as we really are, and would You bring about great renewal in those dark places? We ask it in Your precious name. Amen.